Our scripture reading tonight is taken from the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 5. Jeremiah, chapter 5, and we are going to begin at verse 20. As Pastor Rob mentioned last week, it's not our purpose necessarily to read through to expound every verse of Jeremiah. It's a long book, and if we did that, we would be here for years. But we're choosing sections of the book to read and preach from. And tonight we're going to look at chapter 5, verses 20 through 31. Hear the word of God. Declare this in the house of Jacob, proclaim it in Judah. Hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but see not, who have ears but hear not. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble before me? I placed the sand as the boundary for the sea, a perpetual barrier that it cannot pass. And though the waves toss, they cannot prevail, and though they roar, they cannot pass over it. But this people has a stubborn and a rebellious heart, and they have turned aside. They have gone away, and they do not say in their hearts, let us fear the Lord our God, who gives us the rain in its season, the autumn rain and the spring rain, and he keeps for us the weeks appointed for the harvest. Your iniquities have turned these away, and your sins have kept good from you. For wicked men are found among my people, and they lurk like fowlers lying in wait. They set a trap, and they catch men. Like a cage full of birds, their houses are full of deceit. Therefore they have become great and rich, and they have grown fat and sleek. They know no bounds in deeds of evil. They judge not with justice the cause of the fatherless, to make it prosper, and they do not defend the rights of the needy. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? An appalling and a horrible thing has happened in this land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their direction, and my people love to have it so. But what will you do when the end comes? So ends the reading of God's word. Let us once again turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we approach your word, we do so with reverence, knowing that it is the word of Almighty God, that you have sent it to your prophet Jeremiah. And it was your purpose that it should be read and meditated upon and learned from even to the end of the age. And so, Lord, we pray that tonight, as we consider this passage, would you, by your Spirit, give us understanding? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What we have in this chapter of Jeremiah, chapter 5, is a description of society and a people that have become more and more, farther and farther, moved away, gone away from a relationship with God. They are the covenant people of God. They have been called by God and formed into a nation and given God's law and given God's revelation, and they have, through the many years, gone through various periods in terms of the kings that have ruled over them. But pervasive throughout the history of the people of Israel, both later in the Northern Kingdom and in the Southern Kingdom, is one in which they have moved away from God. And they have worshipped the idols of the nations around them. And as a result, it has had certain effects upon them. You might notice it in your own personal life. What are the effects upon you when you go for long periods of time and don't give God any time or thought? And when you go for long periods of time, possibly, and don't pray as you should or worship as you should, what happens to you? It's something that, if you consider it to be pervasive throughout the history of God's people, something that occurs, then you can see certain effects. And it's not good. So the Lord here in Jeremiah chapter 5 gives us certain spiritual symptoms of spiritual decline and alienation from God. So what I'd like for us to do is consider these symptoms. And I'm going to divide our discussion of this passage into two major points. One, symptoms of spiritual decline. And then two questions. The symptoms of spiritual decline and two questions. And the symptoms of spiritual decline that we'll look at are fourfold. And the first begins, we see, in verse 21. Hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but see not, and who have ears but hear not. The first symptom of spiritual decline that we see is an inability to hear God's word and to respond to it appropriately. An inability to hear God's word and respond to it appropriately. God has given physical organs to men. He gives them eyes and he gives them ears. Well, eyes are for seeing and ears are for hearing. But what if you are unable to see or you are unable to hear? In that case, as some of us who are getting older experience a decline in our hearing and a decline in our ability to see. And there are many who are afflicted with that, and some to a greater degree than others physically. But the people of Judah, after long ignoring God's commandments and merely going through pro forma and outward obedience, have lost the ability to respond in any meaningful way with their ears when they hear the word of God. Their spiritual ears, they are unable to respond to it. They are dead to it, spiritually dead. And the way that it is described is that they're called foolish and senseless. You might have said something like that to your children at one time or another. But when we indicate that we are engaging in behavior that makes no sense at all, we might think that or express ourselves in that way. And God here speaks to his people and he says, hear this, O foolish and senseless people. And in his mercy, he describes them accurately. You have eyes and you can't see, and you have ears and you can't hear. And that is a description of spiritual death. Spiritual death. You know, the Apostle Paul describes this in the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, and in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Spiritual death. How we ought to fear a decline that would bring us to such a place where we are no longer able to hear, where we are no longer able to see. When we give our souls to that which is false, we become false. When we give our souls to that which is without eternal significance and merely mortal and merely doomed to death and destruction, we give ourselves to that which is without eternal significance, and we ourselves become cheapened, and we ourselves become foolish, and we ourselves are unable then, when God's word is read or when it is preached, to understand what is said or to apply it in our own case. It is the loss of all spiritual receptivity. It is to be spiritually dead. And each one of us who have come to know the Lord Jesus have gone from death to life. We have been raised from spiritual death, and we have been given new life in Christ. But it is also possible to so far remove yourself from the means of grace and so far suppress the knowledge of God in your life that it is as though, even though you know the truth intellectually, you can't respond to it with your heart. There's nothing resounding. And that is the condition of Judah at this time, and it is a condition that is prevalent throughout mankind, and it's something that we ourselves need to be aware of. How we have, God has given us the ability to respond to Him. He's given us hearts to respond to Him. He's given us spiritual eyes and spiritual ears. By renewing us in Christ Jesus, let us use them to draw near to Him. The second trait of spiritual decline is an inability, is a heart that has no inner sense of God's majesty and power. A heart that has no inner sense of God's majesty and power, and is therefore characterized by a lack of the fear of God. And this is illustrated in verse 22 and 20 through 23. Look with me at these verses. The Lord says, "Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble before me? I place the sand as a boundary for the sea, a perpetual barrier that it cannot pass. And though the waves toss, they cannot prevail. And though they roar, they cannot pass over it. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. This people have turned aside and gone away." And so this is a beautiful passage, a beautiful picture that the Lord gives us of the sand. Now, you pick up in your hand, you go to the beach, and you look at the mighty ocean and how it roars, how especially at certain types of weather, it shows its power and its immensity, and it beats itself against the rock. You all might have visited the Nubble Lighthouse. I don't think there's anybody that lives in New England that hasn't visited the Nubble Lighthouse. But watch the waves as they crash into the rocks right there. Watch them. Watch the waves as they attempt to get past the barrier.
God Almighty here describes the shoreline. And he describes the sand of the beach and the sands of the shore. And you go down there and you reach your hand down and you pick that up and let it run through your fingers. And you say, this holds the sea back. Now, there are things in physics that could be used to explain that. But God says, see, he placed that sand there. He put it there. And the next time you go to the beach, think about that. Pull out your Bible and read that passage and remind yourself, wow, this is the power of God holding back these mighty, powerful forces. And then God, here in Jeremiah, what does he do? He compares the ocean that obeys his command to stay within its limits. It can go so far and no further. He compares that to man's heart. And what does man do? Man goes breaking right on through. Breaks right on through. He says, this people have a stubborn and a rebellious heart. They've turned aside and gone away. And you know what? They're unaware. They have no fear of me, God says. What an awful place to be in. To be in a place where in our hearts, in the very center, in the core of our being, we've lost the ability to fear God. The proper fear of God that is illustrated by the roaring waves of the sand and how the sand keeps them back. And that contrast between the sea obeying God's command and going only so far and then stopping, in the human heart that is rebellious and turns aside. We see something here of the exact nature of human sin. It is not that sin is merely a defect. Sin is not merely a defect in man. Sin is enmity against God. Man is in rebellion against God, his maker. And the creature of clay hurls his defiance at the God who made him. And we are tempted to regard sin as trivial and light. And it is not. It is a manifestation of the depths of the hatred of the human heart against God. We think, oh, he will do nothing. No disaster will come upon us. We read that in chapter 5, verse 12, if you just go up a few verses, where Jeremiah says in verse 12, they have spoken falsely of the Lord and have said, he will do nothing. No disaster will come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine. The whole idea is that God is, he's unaware. He doesn't care. There's no indication anyway that he cares. I'm able to do what I do, and there seems to be no response from the heavens. But sin has its aim directly at the throne of God. And sin is aimed at overturning God's purposes, just as much as the waves of the sea. In the high storms and the hurricanes that hit the shore are determined to go beyond the bounds, so it is that the human heart is aimed at overthrowing God's purposes and his will and turning over his eternal throne. Alexander Stewart, in his sermon on this passage, says, sin, if it could, would dethrone the eternal. Sin makes a person lose the capacity to know the greatness of God's power and to respond to it properly. Do you not fear me, God says. Do you not tremble in my presence? To be in the presence of God, if we could even for a moment be able to fathom what it would be like to be in the presence of God, we would fall at his feet as dead, as we see it over and over again in Scripture, and our knees would shake and we would tremble in his presence. It is an amazing thing
that the human heart can become so sensitized, desensitized, that it is unable to respond to the greatness and the power and the glory of God. Oh, how we need to guard our own hearts. Oh, may it be that He would keep us from going so far from Him that our hearts would be desensitized. The third symptom of having spiritual decline is the loss of the ability to recognize the Lord as the giver of every good gift. Verses 24 and 25. Notice that Jeremiah says, "They do not say in their hearts, 'Let us fear the Lord our God, who gives the rain in its season, the autumn rain and the spring rain, and keeps for us the weeks appointed for the harvest. Your iniquities have turned these things away, and your sins have kept good from you.'" Evidently, God had punished Judah with drought or a famine, and but in response to that, they don't return to the Lord. But also in those times in which the Lord gives them, graciously gives them the rain in its season, the autumn rain and the spring rain, and He keeps for us the weeks appointed for the harvest, and we have a harvest, and God abundantly provides for our needs, they don't say in their heart, "Let us fear the Lord, our God, who does this for us." They don't give thanks. And so then the third symptom of spiritual decline is an inability to recognize the Lord as the giver of good gifts. Oh, how important it is to recognize that one of the signs of spiritual health is gratitude. Gratitude to God. Every moment, every breath that we take, every step that we take, everything that we are enabled to do by God's grace is just that, by His grace. How important it is for us to give thanks to the Lord for the blessings that we experience from His hand. For the people of the Jewish people and for mankind generally, they do not do that. They don't recognize the Lord's provision. They don't recognize that it is God who gives us shelter. It is God who gives us food. It is God who supplies the necessary rain so that our grass will grow and our crops will grow and we will be able to eat. All of these things come from God. And it seems as though that mankind generally is hell-bent on refusing to give God credit for His creation. And that is the great sin of the doctrine of evolution. And all that comes from it, that it is not that the world and the universe and all that the manifestation of the wisdom and the power of God is denied. In Romans chapter 1, we read that God has given man a sense of His own power and greatness in creation. "For what can be known about God," Paul says, "is plain to them, because He has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, even in the general revelation, in the things that have been made." But they refuse to give God credit for what He has made. And so, Paul says, they are without excuse. "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him." There you have it. They didn't honor Him. They didn't give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And that is what is happening to the people of Judah. They have become spiritually senseless and foolish, and they do not recognize and give credit to God for His creation. I can't stand it. Every time I hear a weather report, And I hear the phrase Mother Nature. It just makes me jump. It is not Mother Nature, but you're not going to get the weatherman to say anything different, or the weatherwoman, whoever it is. But that loss of the ability to recognize God as the giver of every gift. The fourth sign of spiritual decline has to do with the leadership in society. And we see that what happens is that the wicked are allowed to prey upon the weak. And those safeguards that are placed in society to protect the weak from the strong are either not observed or they are ignored. So the fourth sign of spiritual of decline is a spiritual darkness that leads to a coarsening of society and the allowing of the strong to prey upon the weak. And we see that described for us in verses 26 and following. For wicked men are found among my people. They lurk like fowlers lying in wait. They set a trap and they catch men like a cage full of birds. Their houses are full of deceit. Therefore they have become great and rich. They've grown fat and sleek. They know no bounds in the deeds of evil, and they do not judge with justice. That's what makes me think that what is being described here are people of power and people of influence, and sometimes the judges that were the officers of the king. And the judges did not judge with justice. They didn't care for the weak, for the fatherless. They did not seek to protect them, though they were charged to do so by God's law. And yet they did not do so. The standards, and since they're the guardians of the standards, you have a complete breakdown in society where there are no safeguards, there are no protections for others. And so there are no bounds for what they do. They overlook it. They smooth it over. They explain away. And don't we see that in our own culture? There are so many ways to tell lies. There are so many ways to say that what you see with your eyes is not what you see with your eyes, that what you hear with your ears is not what you hear with your ears. It's something else. We explain it away. We smooth it over. And that's what the people of Judah were doing. And it has to do with a complete desensitization to that which is evil as it manifests itself in the strong praying and taking advantage of the weak and becoming rich off of the weak. We see that in our own culture as well. The judges don't judge with justice. But in addition to the judges, we see that it is a case with the prophets. In verses 30 and 31, we read, an appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule with their direction. And the people love to have it so. Again, a sign of the breakdown of all of the standards of what ought to be. The prophets prophesy falsely. They don't tell what God says. They prophesy that which they think or what they believe or what they want the people to hear, and they prophesy what will make them popular. My people love to have it so. So that is, the people will pat us on the back, and they will give us that which we seek. The prophets do not speak God's word, but instead they speak that which is acceptable to the people. Paul describes the people in the end times having itching ears where they collect teachers that say what they want them to say. And here in Judah, we see that those who are charged with the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God have failed to do so. And God calls attention to it as that which is appalling and that which is horrible. And as you read this passage, you have this sense of the horror, even in God's own heart and mind,
at this horror that is going on of people going around and speaking in the name of the Lord who have no business doing so. And so both in the secular realm as far as the judges go and in the religious realm in terms of the prophets and the priests, everything is breaking down. And so then we close with two questions. Verse 29, shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? And just to ask the question is to realize that this is a nation under God's judgment. All of the personal and the societal effects of rebellion in Judah have been described by the prophet Jeremiah in such a way that just by asking the question, you know what the answer is. God in his justice must bring judgment on such a people. The passage describes the individual heart condition as being rebellious, a flaunting of the word of God. And when the question is asked to such a one who is in a state of spiritual decline, shall I not judge? Shall I not inflict justice on this nation? It is intended to awaken. It is intended to awaken within the people who hear this message from Jeremiah a sense of the fearfulness of their position. They stand before a just God, and justice is a part of God's nature. It is a part of God's nature, and there can be no other response of God to that which is evil and that which is false, but to bring judgment upon it. And so by asking the question, we know what the answer is. The prophet, in his God and his grace, is sending the prophet to awaken them, to bring them to a place of repentance. And how wonderful it is for us to be reminded of that fact, that it is not because Jeremiah delights to be gloomy and think of things that are not pleasant to think about, but it is that he's describing these things so that people will recognize them in themselves and turn and repent and turn to the Lord, so that God will not bring justice, that God will not bring his punishments upon them. But as a state of society sinks farther and farther away from God, God's judgment is inevitable. And so John Owen writes about the vindictive justice of God, that it is something that is a part of his nature. It is not something that he can exercise at will. Here's what he says. To look upon this justice of God as something that he may exercise or forbear to exercise makes his justice not a property of nature, but a free act of his will. And a will to punish where one may do otherwise without injustice is rather ill will than justice. And Owen's point in saying this is to say that God's justice requires that it be satisfied with judgment. And it is not a matter of choice. It is not a matter of will that God loves to punish. But in his justice, he must punish. It cannot be diverted. It must come. And so that is the answer to that question. It is impossible that it be diverted. That judgment must come. But we know from the rest of the Bible that it must come unless there is the interposition of a propitiation, unless there is one who comes and bears the guilt and the judgment upon himself in place of his people. And God, in his great mercy, had planned that he would send the Messiah, that he would send Jesus And it would be Jesus who on the cross would bear the guilt of his people. And for those who believe in him and who trust in him, that justice, that inevitable justice, falls instead upon the substitute of Jesus Christ in our place. God put him forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. It was to show his righteousness at the present time that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in him. So faith, then, is the heart's consent to this way of life and salvation for sinners by Jesus Christ as that wherein the glory and the righteousness and the wisdom and the grace and the love and the mercy of God are all exalted. And so it is that justice must fall upon the earth. But it has fallen for all of the elect upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But it brings us finally to our final question. What will you do when the end comes? And this is the second awakening question. What will you do when the end comes? If you refuse God's awakening call, if you hear it and walk away unaffected, if you do not repent of your sin, if you go on sinning with a high hand, ignoring God's commandments, ignoring the word of God, ignoring all that God has revealed to you, if you go on sinning deliberately after knowing the truth, what remains? What will you do when the end comes? That is the great question. Oh, it is the great question. It is the question that must be asked again and again and again for each one of your that you love that may be outside of Christ. We struggle so to speak God's word to them. What will you do when you stand before God on the great day of judgment? That is the great question that we need to think about, that we need to prepare ourselves for. There is a great expectation for the one who sins against knowledge of the fearful expectation, the author of Hebrews says, of judgment and the fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses, the author of Hebrews says, without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and who has outraged the spirit of the spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. That passage in Hebrews is an echo of an earlier passage from Deuteronomy chapter 32, where the Lord speaks of vengeance as that which is sealed up in his treasure house. And the Apostle Paul says that there is a storing up of wrath for the great day of judgment. And on that great day of judgment, all who are outside of Christ will experience the vengeance of Almighty God. Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip. The text of a very famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. For the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and for their doom when it comes swiftly. And then this passage, just let me read this. These words, it reveals to us the fearfulness of facing God on the great day of judgment. Verse 39 of Deuteronomy chapter 32. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword, and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. Those words, the backdrop of Christmas. Because God sent his only son, his one and only son, who was born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under this law, that they might receive not the judgment that they deserve, but what is so infinitely the opposite, the adoption of sons. And so when John Owen writes that faith is running, taking and loving the invitation that God gives us to trust in Christ as the one who is the propitiation for our sins, and that's not John Owen, that's me, but that's the gospel. That's where we need to be. But the backdrop of it are these words that reveal to us God's mighty, almighty, powerful judgment. And Jeremiah, in writing this description of what it is like to be departed from the Lord to such an extent that we no longer are sensitive to his word, no longer do we care about the glory of God, and we no longer fear him. Jeremiah writes about this. Why? To awaken us. To awaken us. And may it be that God would do so, that he would strike fear into our hearts, that God would cause us to run to the cross of Jesus Christ and to lay before him our very life and plead for his mercy. May God help us to do so. Let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, when we consider these words, what will you do when the end comes? We are struck by your mighty power. Oh, how we thank you that you have provided an ark of safety in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we run to him. May we enter that ark. May we receive from you the protection that you provide for us and the life that you provide for us in the Lord Jesus. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.